Morning. Last chapter of the book of Joshua. At the end of your life, you'll probably have a sermon too for your offspring. The theme of the sermon in chapter 23 is number one, follow the word of God. Number two, be separate from the world. And number three, love the Lord. You can pretty much summarize most of Christianity with that three-point program. And if they'll do it, they'll be blessed. They'll prosper. God was their biggest asset, and like many today, they let it slip through their fingers. Chapter 24. He gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders, heads, judges, officers. They presented themselves before the Lord. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, this is, as it were, almost like a prophecy. This is God speaking to them. Joshua spoke to them in chapter 23. God is speaking to them in chapter 24. I took your fathers from the other side of the flood, which is the river Euphrates. God took them from idolatry. I took Abraham, verse 3, multiplied his seed. Verse 4, I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Verse 5, I sent Moses, I plagued Egypt, I brought you out. Now God is saying, I've got a plan. I've been operating my plan. My plan was to take you out of idolatry and get you into this land where you can walk with me. Now don't go back and frustrate God's plan by going back to idolatry. He took you out of idolatry. And that's true in our Christian life. God has taken us out of the world, out of sin. He doesn't want us to go back in that type of thing now that we're Christians. Verse 10. I would not hearken unto Balaam. I delivered you out of his hand. Balaam was a backslidden prophet. He tried to, he tried to curse Israel and God wouldn't let him. He'd only speak what God gave him. You went over Jordan and came into Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you. I delivered them into your hand. There are the seven nations there in verse 11. I sent the hornet before you and drave them out from before you. Those demons that are hiding, God's going to send the hornet after them. That is, he's going to stir them up. Now, the hornet, you know, if you're hiding in the bush and they throw a hornet's nest in, like a grenade in on top of you, we find out who's in the bush. You don't just remain there and quietly submit to the hornets. You know, find out who's in that hollow log. Is it a bear or something else? You throw a hornet's nest in there and you're going to find out. The hornet is God's means of exposing the Canaanites in the land. They're hidden. They're comfortable. They're not coming out. Oh, yes, they are. And those demons that are in our life, God has got an environment or a vessel to pour you into that's going to cause those things to surface. And when they surface, we wonder, what's happening? We're falling apart. No, you're getting ready for deliverance. The enemy's being exposed. It's like he'll spread you so thin, that old strong self-will that you have and the ability to suppress all those demons is stretched as thin as tissue paper, and you can't do it anymore, and you're either going to manifest or you're going to get delivered. And you're going to manifest until you get delivered. The old ability to push the demons down, see, we walk around, push the demons down. And God's going to put you in the oven and take away your ability to push the demons down. You're not going to be able to push them down anymore. They're going to come roaring up. Well, what do I do then? Submit to prayer. Open up to the Lord with everything in you, with His strength. Let His love and strength and graces come in and replace those things in your life. God is exposing them that you might get free. He's not exposing them to make you a demon manifestation. All this demon manifestation is us dragging our heels to the deliverance meeting. I have given you the land, verse 13, for which ye did not labor, cities which ye built not, vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not. Well, basically, God's pouring a blessing out on us, and it's His grace. Now, therefore, as a result of all this, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put away the gods? What gods? Yeah, Joshua knows. Put away the gods. Put away the idols. Let's serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. Demons? Me? Well, let's put it this way. God will expose them to you. You can have that attitude. You know, it's like looking for worms in a manure pile. And they can't find a demon. I've told people, I said, you don't need any discernment at all. Start at the letter A and work through the alphabet. Now, I'm saying that in a lot of cases. Just rebuke until they manifest. Then ask for their names and then rebuke that. Verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Now Joshua has brought a sermon here. He's asked them for repentance in verse 14 and commitment in verse 15. Joshua has brought them to a point of commitment. Joshua has a revelation. It's called, No Man Can Serve Two Masters. And so he's asking them to choose. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, where God took you away from them. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's that famous verse you see on people's walls. Calligraphied, little, you know, things. It's right there on the front wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Good, I'm glad it's up there. Remind you every so often. The people answered, I'm sure, a little bit amazed and shocked. God forbid we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Why? We're committed. We'll never backslide. I mean, look at what God has done. We've taken the land and our inheritance in here, and there's enthusiasm and faith. God has done some mighty miracles. God forbid. The Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the house of bondage. He did great signs. He preserved us. The Lord drave out from before us all the people. He is our God. Now Joshua recognized that this commitment in verse 15 has to be more than just an emotional decision. This is a time of blessing, excitement, everybody's together, victory. It's easy to say yes now. Determination is not enough. Your life must be based on principles. If you're going to base your life on the emotion of zeal and determination that you feel at a camp meeting service, it won't last a couple months. Your life has to be based on principles that you live in as a daily code of life, which will carry you through month, year, and decade in and decade out. That is what's going to carry you through to the end. Because your emotion is going to change, your circumstances are going to change, you're going to end up in fires and trials and sicknesses and other problems. And if your life is, if your commitment's based on that, it's going to be vulnerable to attack from the enemy. Some people come to church because they have a commitment. They always come to church on, let's say, Friday night. Another person comes to church because they really feel like going to church tonight. But what about when you don't feel like coming to church? Bad day at work, tired, kids are headache, dinner was late. There's 5,200 excuses not to come. And see, if it's based on, I really feel like going tonight, well, that night you really feel like not going. And you're vulnerable. And I'm not saying you always have to come. But some people always come. That gets you through the times you don't feel like it. When you're really tired and have a headache and everything else, somehow you always come. Because you don't want to miss anything. And you never know. You never know. I missed one camp meeting service. Guess which one? You never know. I went to the morning one. I was going to miss that one. And I thought, well, I never miss, and I might miss something important. So I went to the morning one, and I thought, well, I didn't miss anything. So I skipped the evening one. Sure enough. But I was in a negative mode. Verse 19. Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. They just said they would. He just said to choose, and they just said they would. You can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's not going to forgive your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn into you hurt and consume you. After the death, then you good. The people said, nay, we will serve the Lord. He said, you cannot serve the Lord, meaning not in your present state of lack of commitment and lack of following proper principles. Joshua knows they cannot serve the Lord. You know, there are Christians that say, well, I'll never backslide. Hey, I can tell you, you will backslide. Because your life, the actions in your life, are the kind that lead people to backslide. And that's why I can say that. And you can tell me all you want, you'll never backslide. But I know that the door is open for trouble. Well, we're just going to move to Auburn. We really want to move on a farm. Hey, I have watched this. And honestly, I'm not against that. Intrinsically. I just happen to know that it's usually a trap. They want to move to Auburn and get a farm. Because we're always going to make all the services. And actually, it only takes us 22 minutes to get here. And driving through from northern Burien to get here, it only takes 14 minutes to get here. So another 8 minutes. I have watched that so many times. And lo and behold, it isn't long until it's too far to come. They still come, just not as often. I know people that have moved to Auburn and gotten the farm. And after about 2 years, they decided it was too far to drive, and they moved back into Normandy Park or someplace into an apartment right up here. They went from a house because they didn't have enough room to the farm, and they didn't like that, and they ended up in an apartment. Well, I'm glad they're back, you know, in that kind of a thing. But I've watched that. It's a trap. Now, there are some people that are going to move there, and it's not even going to faze them. So I can't categorically say that everybody is going to be in a trap. All I know is I've seen this before. For most people, it is. Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. They said, we're witnesses. They're witnesses against yourself. You choose to follow the Lord, you're asking for plenty. You're saying, I'm going to follow the Lord, and I have read the fine print on the contract, which says that God is faithful to provide the whale's belly for some, the rod of correction for some, the Assyrian army for others, the Babylonian army for these. Yeah, God's faithful. You better read the fine print on the contract, because it includes God's corrective judgment. Because if you decide you're going to be his people, then he's going to be faithful to his people, and he's going to be faithful with his correction to save them at all costs. He's going to try to save them. For some people, they'd have a happier life in this life never becoming a Christian, because in becoming a Christian, they've taken on God, and then they live contrary to him for years and reap all kinds of judgments and chastisements where he's trying to save them. Now, for eternity, it's always better. Of course, then there's the question of having not lived up to the light that you have. It could even be worse in eternity. Notice how Joshua is a real, you know, he's no dummy. Get a commitment out of him in verse 16. And then he tells them, you're not even going to keep your commitment. You can't do that. You can't serve the Lord. You're not going to keep your commitment. Because he is trying to evoke out of them a real commitment that's followed by actions. Notice verse 23. Now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you. Strange gods. We'll serve the Lord. Yeah? Joshua knows it's going to take more than words. It's going to take action and commitment. We find that people haven't totally surrendered their life in Christ, and that is a process, and that on a regular basis you have to keep surrendering your life, because new things come up and you find areas of your life that just didn't seem to matter, and all of a sudden they have to be surrendered. Giving your life to Christ at salvation wasn't the whole thing. But 3 years later, all of a sudden, it's even more required of you. And everything is going to be required of you eventually. Joshua made them count the cost. He dug in them. He provoked them. He got a real commitment out of them. Not just words. Now, this was an altar call. This is the kind of altar call we should have. Come forward and commit your life to Christ, or come forward and really mean business, and then provoke people to get serious about it. Put actions behind their words. The people said, the Lord our God will we serve, his voice will we obey. Joshua made a covenant with them. Now, this is what he wanted to do. He took a stone, and they set it up. This is a stone of witness, verse 27. This stone has heard all of these words. And that typifies Christ, who is the true and faithful witness, who has heard all the words of our covenant and stand as a witness. Verse 29, Joshua died. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord. However, the book of Judges tells us that in the succeeding generations, they began to backslide. Verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, etc. Now, Joseph's bones are found in Genesis 50, 25 and 26. Joseph said, God's promised to get us out of Egypt. I'm dying in Egypt. Don't leave my bones here when you go. Take me with you. Now, does it really matter? Typologically, yes. Typologically, yes. Joseph's spirit was in the right place. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph, believing in the promise, knowing that Israel was going to be leaving Egypt, commanded that his bones be taken along. Hebrews 11:22. Joseph represents the dead in Christ. They die holding on to the promise. That promise being God shall take them out. Now, Egypt represents the world. So Joseph basically died in the world, but he held on to God's promise. And when the time of resurrection came, or the time of the catching out, or whatever you want to say, to Canaan, which can represent heaven, Joseph, because of his faith, and he asked for it, he's the only one that I read whose bones were dug up and went. Don't read that of anybody else. Kind of an odd thing, but he asked for it, he got it. He can represent a singular company who die in faith, even though it's in the world, they die in faith, in God's promise. And so, like the dead in Christ, they are caught up with the living and taken to the land of promise. Any comments or questions on the book of Joshua? Book of Judges. I want to give you an assignment. I want you to make a little chart. Chart the names of the judges the tribe he's from, if you can tell. If you can't tell, that's fine. The location of his life and ministry. For Othniel, southern Palestine. Scripture reference, 3:7 to 3:11, whole five verses. And who he delivered Israel from? From Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Make a little chart like this. I'm not giving you a letter grade on this chart, but the chart will help you when we have a test. I will give you a letter grade on that. And the test will be basically on this chart and on the book of Judges. But you can use this chart as a study sheet. You could also include another column there, the meaning of his name, from the commentaries and others, if you care to do that. That won't be on the test. Although Othniel's name means Lion of God, you can learn him. The book of Judges is the history of Israel at the time of the judges. Question. When's this due? Oh, I don't know. 2 weeks from this Friday. How's that sound? Give you almost 3 weeks to do it. Go ahead. He delivered Israel from whom? 1017. It's probably in the middle of a vacation, but let's not worry about it. There are 13 judges in the book of Judges. One of them perhaps isn't a judge, and that would be Abimelech. Abimelech. Abimelech is an usurper who tried to become king. And so technically we could say there were really 12 judges in the book of Judges, and that sounds like a nice round biblical number. Abimelech is usually given in the list, though, as books lay out the list of the men who played an important part in this book of Judges. Moses and Joshua were also judges, and Eli and Samuel were also judges. Eli and Samuel were priests. They differed from these former judges in that they were not military leaders. The judges in the book of Judges, their main ministry is delivering Israel as a military leader or a general. It is not to give civil judgment or to act as a judge in that sense that we think of it. Although they did do some of that. As leaders, no doubt they did do some of that. Eli and Samuel were priests. And Samuel delivered Israel by the word of God and prayer, but not as a military leader. The judges were chosen by God. Their office was not hereditary. God was their king. The judge was an extension of God, executing God's command. The judge was more practical than a king. The judge had everything a king had except taxes, a lot of pomp, guards, court, high budget, administration. A judge had everything a king had. Delivered them, provided a certain amount of civil government and leadership, yet without all the taxation and all the other ramifications, and without a standing army. Judge was God's economical way of providing his divine intervention and leadership in Israel. But Israel later wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And so they were. They got taxes, oppression, and other such things, like all the other nations. The book of Judges can be divided into five parts if we want to outline the book, depending on how many lines we want to draw and how fine we want to make them. But let me divide it this way. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5 is kind of a retrospective of a period of history under Joshua. Some of this we've already read in the book of Judges. Some duplication, retrospective. Then chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6 lays the foundation of the spiritual climate that the rest of the book is built upon. Basically, that chapter or those selection of verses describe the incomplete victory that Israel had over the Canaanite nations. This incomplete victory sets the stage for the rest of the book. The book of Judges is basically based on incomplete victory and compromise with the devil. The book of Judges is where we are in our individual lives, in a sense, because we haven't fully done what God wanted us to do, and so we're subject to the ups and downs of the book of Judges. Now, the main body of the book that covers the 13 judges is chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 16, verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 16, verse 31. Basically, that could be the end of the book. Now, there's two more sections tacked onto the end. Chapter 17 and 18 is a story of Micah. And chapters 19, 20, and 21 is the sin of the tribe of Benjamin. The sin of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, those last five chapters are characterized by one theme, mentioned four times. This theme being, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, meaning no leadership. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That really characterizes those last five chapters as do your own thing, a very chaotic time, a time where sin prevailed. This statement is found in four places. Chapter 17, verse 6. Chapter 18, verse 1, right at the beginning of that chapter. Chapter 19, verse 1, right at the beginning of that chapter. And chapter 21, 25, the last verse in the book. So that theme is hit at in key places to let us know what in the world is going on in those chapters. chapter 21, verse 25. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We have Laodicea, we have do your own thing, and we have total chaos. Now, the book of Judges was probably penned by Samuel. Parts of it may have been penned by some other. The date of the book, internally, cannot really be pinned down. Now, the date of the book in relationship to the timeline of the history of Israel is very easy to pin down. But the time period within the book is not easy to determine. Besides that, the last five chapters occur at the beginning of the book. Even though they are at the end, the time period really occurs at the beginning. There are a couple references there to men's names who must have lived at the very beginning of the book of Judges. Also, there are chronological statements in the book of Judges that total 410 years. And yet those statements must be contemporary one with another often, because there isn't 410 years that we have for that book. Let me show you where this book fits, just so that we can put it in our minds chronologically. There's a statement in 1 Kings 6:1 that says there's 480 years from the Exodus. 480 years from the Exodus to the foundation of Solomon's temple. Foundation of the temple, 480 years. So all we have to do here, we can mark off 40 years wandering, 25 years for Joshua, and we made that a round number there. This is in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, so 4 years of Solomon, 40 years of David, 40 years of Saul, and that leaves us 331 years here. This includes Samuel and Eli. And Samuel appears to have quite a lengthy time there, overlapping Saul. Of course, Samuel overlaps Saul right into here, probably 30 years of Saul's reign. Samuel may have died at age 80 or 90. So this may back up to Eli. This may back up 80 years here. That's a guess. So we end up with the book of Judges somewhere around 250 years. For the book of Judges. And we've had to do some conjecturing here as to what kind of a time period we want to give for Eli and Samuel. That's the biggest question mark. 80 years is probably a good guess, giving us 250 years for the book of Judges. And the chronological statements within the book of Judges total 410 years. We know some of them must overlap. And that's easy enough. Question?
Eli and Samuel are judges. Are they actual judges of the 13?
Eli and Samuel acted as judges. They settled disputes, and they acted as civil judges. They provided spiritual leadership and a certain amount of civil leadership for the entire nation. Samuel was a prophet. He led the nation.
Right. Are they part of the 12 judges, the 13 judges?
No, they are outside the book of Judges.
They're outside of the book of Judges. Mm-hmm. And that's why we're saying that the book of Judges is probably 250 years, counting just for the 12.
Right. The last judge was Samson, and he probably overlapped Eli's life. there. Samson could have overlapped Eli's life. There's enough time there for the book of Judges. The book of Judges could be 250 years and not bend anything or cause us any real problems. This is kind of the chronology so you can see where it fits in relationship to the rest of history of Israel. Now, the purpose of the book of Judges isn't so much historical, it's really practical. There is a cycle that is repeated 6 times in the book of Judges. And the cycle is, basically, Israel's doing fine and they're blessed. They grow careless under the blessing of God and fall into idolatry and sin. Their prosperity is taken for granted, and they get careless, they compromise, they get into sin. And the sin brings judgment from God. The sin brings bondage, oppression, tyranny of the enemy, demonic spirits rule over them. You can see this in your Christian life. And during the time of bondage, at some point in time, it could be over a number of years, they cry out to God for help. Sound familiar? They begin to repent. They begin to cry out. They begin to not like that life of sin anymore. And they make commitment, repent, and God sends deliverance. God sends deliverance. And they get delivered. The enemy is defeated. Israel is restored. They move into a relationship with the Lord. Their repentance begins to bear fruit, and they're in the presence of the Lord, and God's blessing comes. They come up, and God's blessing comes. And we move back into the cycle again. After a period of blessing, they go into carelessness, neglect of their spiritual life, begin to fall into sin, and after a time, that sin starts leading to more bondage. Now, that cycle, exactly like that, is repeated 6 times in this book, with the 7th cycle spinning into Samuel and deliverance being long, long. The key verse is Judges 2, 18 and 19. Now, the cycle is kind of summarized here in Judges 18 and 19. Verse 17, sin. Verse 18, the Lord raised up judges. Deliverance. In fact, the word judge there can be translated deliverer or savior. The Lord is with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies. Verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves, did their own thing, became stubborn. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord came against them, etc. There's the cycle. Then looking at chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this is where the Christian church is. Do you know there's danger in prosperity? There's danger in spiritual blessing? When you're really moving in the Spirit, that's the time. Keep your sword in one hand. Don't get overconfident. Don't compromise. Don't become lax. Keep your prayer life. Keep your relationship with the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. I have delivered the land into his hand. Notice God was still working. Joshua left no successor. They were probably inquiring through the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim. Judah was the biggest and the strongest tribe. It's the tribe that Christ was to come from. They're the first to go up. Joshua may be dead, but God's still there. God's still leading. God is going to bring them through. Judah said unto Simeon, come up with me unto my lot, and I'll go with thee unto thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. They found Adoni Bezek, that is, the Lord of Bezek, in Bezek. They fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled. They pursued after him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now, cutting off somebody's thumbs and great toes was a judgment of God upon him, because he said 70 kings have their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. They brought him to Jerusalem. There he died. Now, even a heathen king had a sense of justice. Do you know that men have a sense of justice? There's a common, simple law. The book of Romans tells us the law is written in our hearts. It's just a simple law. If you don't want it done to you, don't do it to someone else. That's a simple law. That's born within you. That's instinctive. And if you would like it done unto you, well, then that's how you should treat others. Jesus called that. He gave that in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's an intrinsic law, basically inherent in the conscience of men. And yet men don't follow that law. And God's going to hold them accountable. Adoni Bezek recognized the law of retribution. The law of retribution. The heathen understand the law of retribution. See, they understand a just punishment. The law of retribution is found all over the Scriptures. See, all over the Scriptures. I have many, many Scripture references. Just God is a just God, and judgment is fair. Now, why did Adoni Bezek cut off thumbs and toes? Well, number one, to humble these kings and cause them to gather bread under his table, put him in an ego trip. Now, these kings are not, you know, kings like Nebuchadnezzar. These are petty, feudal kings, city-state kings. These are much smaller type kings. I mean, for 70 of them, this shows you that Bezek was a mighty warring city and had conquered many lesser cities, many lesser tribes and so forth. And 70 of them, why did he keep them alive so they can gather meat, eat the scraps off his table? Because he's on an ego trip. And having a demon, that demon wanted to manifest and gain control over the other demons that were the other kings. These demons love it. They vie for a different position in the kingdom of Satan. Now, cutting off the thumb rendered one a warrior that could not fight. You couldn't pull back the drawstring of a bow effectively. You'd have a terrible time holding on to the bow. And you'd have a terrible time holding on to a sword. It made a person a warrior that couldn't fight. Cutting off the great toe caused one to not be balanced and to have difficulty running. It could still be done, just not the same. The great toe is very important. And so it basically disarmed them. It kept them from ever becoming king again, because to have a physical defect like that would surely keep the man from ever becoming king again. So he could never lead a resurgence or any type of revolution for his freedom. And then he could never really fight in battle. And so this was done to him. Now this tells you there was a lot of warring among the tribes of Canaan. These are fierce tribes. They're always fighting amongst themselves, like the North American Indians. Verse 8, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. Afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites. Judah went against the Canaanites, and they slew the three sons of the giant here. And then Caleb being a part of Judah. Here comes the statement where he is challenging all mighty warriors to receive the hand of his daughter. Verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. He drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Now they changed the promise to read, the promise in verse 2, I have delivered the land into his hand. They changed the promise to read, I have delivered the land except in the valley into his hand. They put a limit on the promise. Remember what Jesus said, the scripture says, he could do no mighty work in Capernaum, Mark 6:5-6. Mark 6:5-6, he could do no mighty work in Capernaum because of their unbelief. I wonder if it will be written on the lives of some Christians, the Holy Spirit could do no mighty work in this person's life because of unbelief. I wonder if that will be written over some church's door, Christ could do no mighty work in this church because of their unbelief. Or will it be community chapel? We drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but we just couldn't get out the marriage demons. Couldn't get out the marriage demons. You know, the 50-50 demons and all the rest. The tit-for-tat demons. I told a woman on the phone the other day, she had a tit-for-tat marriage. Well, he did this, so I did that. And I went, tit for tat. That's what you've got, a tit for tat marriage. And that's all you're going to have until you change your attitude. Some people, you need to talk real plain to them so they get the point. Those are demons that are manifesting in a selfish attitude and a selfish heart. And are we going to put a limit on God's power and say, oh, we just can't get those out. We tried. We tried. We just couldn't get the Canaanites out of the valley. Tried my hardest, but it just didn't work. I don't believe that. The Lord was with Judah, verse 19. They just didn't exert themselves in that area. Either they didn't get God's mind, or they just didn't get down there and do it. We are limiting God. Now, we all believe in the thesis that God has all power. If we believe in that thesis, then why isn't all that power manifest in our life against the problems that we don't seem to get rid of? We're limiting God, in my opinion, because of unbelief. If I would put my finger on one thing, I would put my finger on unbelief. Now, there are other things, but that's got to be the biggest portion. Lack of faith. That's what kept mighty works in the ministry of Christ from manifesting at times, and I think it keeps mighty works from manifesting in our life. And in our church. We can stop short. We can do this. You know, you can get a pat on the back for driving out the inhabitants of the mountain. And it could be a blessing. And the mountain was a wonderful place. But what about the other areas? The other areas. Those areas are going to be a hindrance to what God wants to do in future generations. Imperfect conquest. Imperfect deliverance. You can put down here Othniel. He's a type of Christ who prevailed for a bride. Othniel prevailed for a bride. So did Christ. Now, verse 19 is like the early church. The early church conquered under Christ, Joshua, and under the 12, the elders that outlived Christ. But later generations compromised, which led to bondage and oppression, and basically the period of the judges. Do you know who the judges represent? They represent Luther, Wesley, Finney, Moody. They represent revivalists who came and set the church free in a measure. But then it turned back into bondage again. The Lord was with Judah, but they didn't recognize the full potential of it. The Lord is with us, but do we recognize the opportunity? The opportunity that's before us. Do we really take advantage of the opportunity? If God is with you, friend, nothing can stop God. So let's go for everything God has. Let's let out all the faith we can and take everything that God will give us. This is no time to be conservative in faith. When God's with you, as they say, you should be on a roll and take all, not slow up halfway down. And it will get more difficult. You know, some of the first things might be the easy things, and then later you really punch into some heavy forces. God is still with you. To him, big demons are no different than little demons. You know, well, that man's 9 feet tall. Well, if you're 300 feet tall, it don't make any difference. Well, that's a big ant. Yeah, your Oxford will cover him about as well as a little ant. It really doesn't make much difference when you're looking from that angle. To God, the problem isn't any big deal. Little problem, big problem to God, you know. I mean, if you're going to have the sun stop still, you might as well have the moon too. I mean, who cares? You know, it's no big deal. If it's going to stop for an hour, it might as well stop all day. You know, if you're asking God for a deliverance and a miracle, why not just go for the whole thing? It will be difficult at times. But exercise faith. I mean, don't we believe in that faith moves the hand of God? Let me reinterpret that. Faith moves the feet of men, which in turn, God correspondingly will act in relationship to our commitment and our feet. Faith moved the feet of Israel around Jericho, and God responded by causing the walls to fall down when their feet had moved the required number of times. Faith puts you in a place to apprehend the miracle. It's not just you just believe God's going to do it. You believe God's going to do it, and so you step out on it and begin to move in it. Faith moves the feet of men. That's what brings the miracle. Moses had to stretch his rod out over the Red Sea. That didn't just open. He stretched his rod out over it. Naaman had to dip 7 times. They had to throw meal in the pot to nullify the poison. He had to throw a sapling in to get the axe head back. You'll watch these miracles in the Old Testament. A lot of them were preceded by an act of faith. An act of faith. And I think our miracles today are preceded by an act of faith. Laying hands on people. Speaking the words of faith. Walking in the deliverance. Rebuking the devil. That's an act of faith. We need to do our part. We need to move out in it as an act of faith. And correspondingly, God will do his part. Give us the victory. Sometimes we may have to wrestle for the victory, like Jacob. But if we'll prevail, it'll be ours. We're going to record incomplete victory in these 2 chapters. And that sets the stage for the book of Judges. That's exactly where we are in our Christian life. We are facing incomplete victory or complete victory, and you can choose your destiny right here. The book of Judges will be your destiny for incomplete victory. The book of Judges is the roller coaster Christian life. That's exactly what it is.